Well, I spent, I don't know, 4, 5, 6 hours a few weekends ago with a friend trying to attack my garage. And he was there to do all the heavy lifting and sorting and whatever. And he sorted off about 35 boxes off to one side that had memorabilia in it. And so yesterday, I spent 6.5 or so hours, and Barb spent about 5 hours, sorting out 35 boxes or so of memorabilia. It's almost all in tubs now. I think there's only 3 boxes left, and we're almost there. A 3-car garage, and you actually could get 2 cars in there. It's going to be amazing. But the thing that I found interesting as it relates to our Bible study today is I came across some journals that I have written, some of them 40 years old. And I don't normally write in a journal regularly. I know many do. I have tended over my, 40-some years of knowing the Lord, kind of key times, usually when I'm about to make a major decision and a major change, then I do a lot of journaling during that time. But what amazed me was 40 years ago, in 1970-something, is that 40? Yeah, that's 40, right at 40 years ago. I was wanting to know, and I was struggling with, and I lacked knowledge of God's Word in a very similar way than I do today. Now, certainly I know a lot more about God's Word 40 years ago, but I could see a pattern in my heart that has continued all these years, a desire to know. I kind of chuckled at myself as I was reading, as a matter of fact, kind of, you know, well, you dummy, you could have looked this up, or, well, did you go look at that, or, well, there's this other verse. Well, it's the same way today. I'm learning, I'm growing, I'm applying. God's Word is rich and fresh and different every time I open my Bible. And I want it to be that way. Some of you have known the Lord longer than I have, and yet here you are sitting trying to plow your way through the minor prophets, you know, maybe some of the less stimulating sections of our Bible. Some of you are relatively new Christians, and you might be a little frustrated with yourself. We're going to do the little quiz thing again today, and you might say, oh my goodness, I still can't get that down. I guess I want to encourage you, just in the walk of my own life, in plowing through 35 books of memorabilia, you know, and some things have not changed at all, and some things are incredibly different. The walk with the Lord is not that different. I have similar questions, not the same questions, but similar questions. I marveled when I write, I read so-and-so today, and I don't get it. Why did he do it that way? Well, I asked that same question today, probably over a different passage of Scripture, but it is a journey. I guess I'm encouraging you in that regard. I also want to encourage you with this. In part of the 35 boxes was a bunch of memorabilia of my mom and my dad's families. You know, pictures and attempts somewhere along the line to do family trees and whatever. And I found one of my mom's, well, I know it's my mom's Bible, but I don't know when it was taken from the handwriting in the front. I would guess she was a young child. But I opened it up with anxious anticipation. I either didn't remember I had it or didn't know I had it. And I was ripping it open to see something about my mom's spiritual life. And to my great sadness, there was not a single note in it. She had written in her little handwriting in the front, Irma Lou. Don't you love the name? My mom's name was Irma Lou. My aunt's name was Imogene. My grandmother's name was Ruby Jewel. Praise God for Sherry Lee. Oh, please. Ruby Jewel. At any rate, with great sadness, nothing in the Bible. Just a Bible. And I would hope that for you and for I, in generations to come, or kids, they're plowing through 35 boxes of our stuff, that when they come across the Bible, they'll see a walk. They'll see the notes. They'll see the underlining. They'll see the wow. They'll see the notation on the side, boy, God bless me here, or boy, I'm asking him for this, or that our Bibles will be a living document of our own journey. And I hope that you're attacking and looking into God's Word with that kind of feel, that it's personal and it's a walk and it's a journal And so, well, let's grab the little quiz and spend a moment on that today, because next week, I shouldn't tell you this because then you don't end up coming, but next week we're actually going to do it for realsy-realsies. So if you didn't pick one up, there's some in the back. I've got some here in the front if someone needs one. Are we all right? Let's do it real quick, see if you can do it from memory. If you can't, you can cheat. That's all right. One more week of hedging, and then we'll see if we can do it just from memory. Down the left-hand side, fill in the history, the books of history that we're interested in noting. So we would start with Genesis and go right straight down the boxes on the left. I'm going to give you a moment to do it. Maybe you can do it from memory. Put abbreviations if you have to, just so you know what goes in there. G-E-N-N or G-E-N-J-J 1-1-1-2-2-1. Being funny. Just the boxes on the left. We're doing the history books first. So we start with Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Joshua, Judges, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings. Supplemental books, back up to the top. What's the supplemental book for Genesis? Job. The supplemental book for Exodus? Leviticus. Supplemental book for Numbers? Deuteronomy. Supplemental book for Joshua? Ruth. Was written during the time of the judges. Did I say Joshua? I meant judges. Sorry. That's the first goof of the day. There'll probably be about 50 of those. So. All right. Down along side, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings. The parallel books of those are 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles. So if you can fill those boxes in, you got the history part, or at least the flow of history part down. Everybody doing all right on that? Okay. So let's go back up to United Kingdom. Saul, David, Solomon. David wrote Psalms. Solomon wrote 3 books, or most of them. Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. Doing okay? Good. Northern Kingdom, also known as Israel or Ephraim. 2 major prophets that focused on the northern kingdom, Amos and Hosea, or Hosea. I'm trying to memorize. My problem right now is I don't have the prophets in the north and the south properly memorized. So I try to reconstruct a couple different charts in my mind, and I get confused. So now I'm thinking, ha, ha, they didn't do too good. Nobody listened in the northern kingdom, and it fell first. Ha. Hosea and Amos. So, I don't know. Whatever technique works for you is working for me. All right. Down the southern kingdom side, Judah, another way of calling it. Joel, Micah, Isaiah, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, Jeremiah. Jeremiah wrote 2 books. What's the other book Jeremiah wrote? Lamentations. And we stuck it over in the little square next to 2 Kings. Not square, oval little deal, the little bitty one. So coming down the southern kingdom, Joel, Micah, Isaiah, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, and Jeremiah. We got 3 prophets, it says out of town. They prophesied regarding some other kingdom other than Israel, Jonah, Nahum, and Obadiah. Did you get those in there? Exile in Babylon, we got 2 books, major prophets. What are they? Daniel and Ezekiel. The return from exile, 2 books, great books to study together. Ezra and Nehemiah. And a book that occurs at about the same time as Ezra is Esther. And then we got three what we call post-exilic prophets, which we're going to talk about a little bit about today: Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. So next week when you come in, I'm going to give you a blank one of these. We're not going to talk about it. We're going to let you do it. Okay? Also, next week what we're going to do is I have an idea of how to do this. I hope this I can pull it off. I'm going to take large pieces of butcher paper and lay tables up in front and make a long, continuous chronological timeline, and then hand all of you little 3x5 cards with all the events in the Old Testament that we've tried to put on the right-hand side of your notes, a story, if you will, a Bible story that most of us would know. And then I'm going to ask you to go put the card in the right spot on the timeline, so which was the whole point of this study, was to put the puzzle pieces together. So I'm going to give you the puzzle pieces in the form of 3x5 cards, and then we're all going to spend time seeing if we can put the 3x5 cards in the right place before we start into the New Testament. Was Jonah at the time of the kings? Well, we're going to talk about it today. Hold that thought for just a moment. How's that? All right, how'd you do on the little chart? You doing all right? Getting it in your head? So if you're smiling at me, which means you need to do a little work this week, but that's okay. Ha! The northern kingdom. Ha! See, I'm trying to get it too. All right, we're in the middle of the minor prophets, and I was going to try to pull it off in one day, and that was all up. Ha, ha, ha. So we're going to attack it again today. As I was thinking about this on an airplane, I was back in Tennessee this weekend, you know, trying to do the minor prophets in 12 books in a 1 or 2 day setting, really all I'm doing is telling you that they're in there and telling you a little bit about the books. It's worthy of your time and attention. I will mention to you again that you've got prophets to the northern kingdom. Remember Hosea and Amos? I'm talking about minor prophets now. You've got southern kingdom. You got six of them. Excuse me, six total, but three minors. You got Joel, Zephaniah, and Habakkuk. You got three post-exilic prophets: Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And you got three that preach about or to other nations: Jonah, Obadiah, and Nahum. So thus our 12 prophets. On the notes that you have, which are the same notes as last week, I would call to your attention that the chronological order of the minor prophets and the canonical order of the prophets is decidedly different, although the post-exilic prophets all show up in the same place. We talked about Hosea, Joel, and Amos last time. Which one was the fig picker? Amos, good. Which brings us to Obadiah. Don't you like that name, Obadiah? I think that'd be a good name, a good strong name for a son. Obadiah is one of those three that we talked about preaching, to other nations or about other nations. Obadiah is all about Edom. What do you know about Edom? Anybody remember where Edom comes from? Take a second and get your Bible memory going. She's thinking. Well, the history of Edom begins with Jacob and Esau. Esau's given name it means Edom or red. The word Edom means red. And remember, he swaps out his birthright for some red stew. He moved eventually to the mountain area known as Edom. Now, if you turn in the back of your Bibles, let's do that real quick. Find a map that will show you a little bit about the kingdoms. Probably a good map of maybe the divided kingdom would be a good one. Depends on what kind of a printed Bible you have, but mine kind of looks one that's called the divided kingdom. What you want to be able to see is Israel outlined in the north, Judah outlined in the south. You'll find the Dead Sea. Everybody with the Dead Sea? Just to the top part of the Dead Sea is an area known as Amnon. See that? Amnon. Then adjacent to the Dead Sea, to the east of it, to the right-hand side of it, is Moab. and south of Moab is Edom. Everybody got that? Can you see it? All right. Edom is where Esau was sent when the breakup of the relationship between Jacob and Esau. And that area became an interesting section, if you will, during the time when Israel was trying to pass into the land of Canaan. In Numbers, they tried to come through the area known as Edom. They're coming up the right-hand side of the Dead Sea, ready to come in and attack Jericho, and they're going to come up over the top of the Dead Sea and hang a left and go in that direction into Canaan. They're passing through or want to pass through Edom. They wouldn't allow it. There was some arguments and some whatever in Numbers 20. The Edomites later on in Israel's history certainly were opposing Saul and ended up having to be subjugated by David. The geography of Edom, the area, it's about 100 miles southward from the Dead Sea down to the Gulf of Aqaba. And the Gulf of Aqaba is a very important Gulf city today. If you look at a modern map of Israel, the tail end of Israel, the southern end of Israel, looks like a little triangle, and it comes right down to a little port city so that they can have a port city, a city of Aqaba. So Obadiah is preaching against Edom. That's the whole point. It's a foreign country. He's an obscure prophet. We don't know a whole lot about him or his family. His name means worshiper or servant of God. It is certainly a very difficult book in terms of dating it. Commentators place it, you know, and it just depends. Very early 840 BC or sometimes later after the fall of the southern tribes, 586. So it's a very difficult book to place. It's kind of a standalone book. It's a railing, if you will, against Edom. And it has some interesting things to say from the perspective of the prophet of God railing on one of the neighbors. That's really the way to look at the book of Obadiah. So he's preaching against Edom. The next book we want to look at is Jonah, and very similarly, he's preaching against and railing against the neighbor. Who's he railing against? Do you know a little bit about the book of Jonah? Who's he sent to preach to? Nineveh. Nineveh being the capital city of the Assyrian area, the Assyrian country, the Assyrian nation. God instructed Jonah to go preach. Now, you guys know this story fairly well, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. It has been criticized as not being realistic. You know, there isn't a fish that could swallow a man, which is not true. We have accounts off the coast of Great Britain in the 19th century of large whales or large fish swallowing men. There's historical accounts of it. What's interesting for me is the stamp of approval that Jesus puts on the story of Jonah. In Matthew chapter 12, he makes a big deal about some of you, you know, in regards to Jonah, in a very similar way, the Son of Man will be, you know, 3 days and will rise at the end. He puts his stamp of approval right on the fact that it was a book, it was a real book, it was a real account, and he uses it as a parallel picture to his own resurrection. The theme of the book of Jonah is sometimes missed, though. Oftentimes we get very focused on Jonah's independent nature, his rebellion. God tells him to go to Nineveh, which is east, and he heads to Tarshish, which is west. We do a lot of preaching and teaching about rebellion going the opposite direction. God got his attention, had him swallowed by a fish, 3 days and that would have been lovely. Spit him out, he gets a God of the second chance. The Bible, chapter starts out with, you know, and God spoke to Jonah a second time. So there's a lot of preaching and teaching done on the whole topic of rebellion and God coming back and gathering the hearts of men and women and refocusing them. Certainly that's a part of the book. But the theme of the book of Jonah, anybody care to guess? If you read my notes, you already know my opinion. But what is captured in the book of Jonah in a way that's unique and very different and probably more of it than any other Old Testament book? What's that? the universal desire for God, for men to come to know him in a saving relationship. Because if you study and understand the Assyrians, and if you understand Nineveh and how awful it was, and God's plan was for Jonah to go preach, and he doesn't want to, and when he does, they actually repent, and then he's ticked about it. It is a picture of God's love and his desire that all men would come to know him. So it's a fabulous book to study from a standpoint of God's universal concern that all men would come to him. Micah is an interesting book. The book of Micah, he's one of those that did a lot of preaching both in the north and the south. Some have said that the book of Micah is kind of like a miniature or a small little book of Isaiah, that they parallel very similarly. Isaiah is, I've mentioned to you before, my most difficult book in the Old Testament to get my arms around. And since I was studying this notes and taking some parallels between Micah, I made a note that will help me this next time when I get to Isaiah, in terms of looking at Micah first. They address the same kinds of issues, talking to the same people about the same problems. Micah's name means who is like God. And we know a little bit about him. He was a country boy, apparently, but had a very clear sense of his own calling. And when you look at the outline, he goes after the men of Israel, the north and the south, Israel and Judah, for very specific sins in the first three chapters. And then he talks about judgments coming. So often that phrase that I use when I'm teaching the Old Testament is clean up your act, judgment's coming, because that's exactly what he does. He goes after them and lists, indicts them for a whole series of very specific sins. Then he says, you know what, if you don't stop it, judgment is coming. And then he ends the last couple of chapters with a message of hope and that there is peace and there can be justice, but only when the Messiah reigns. Only when God's in his rightful place. And there's such a true parallel in our own hearts. When we're out doing our rebellious thing, there's an uneasiness to our life. There's a fear and a trepidation. There's an anxiousness. When we stop it, when we align ourselves right, when we put Christ back on the throne, when we make him reign in our hearts, then, whoa, look at that. Hope and peace and a sense of purpose and direction, and things all kind of line up. Micah is well quoted both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, and I gave you several passages there where his book is quoted. Micah 5:2 is probably the most popular or most well known verse that's quoted in the New Testament. What is the topic of Micah 5:2? Huh? His birth. What does it indicate? What's 5:2 say? What's being prophesied there? Yeah, prophecy regarding his birth and where he'd be born and so on. Micah is a cool book and one that deserves your attention. Certainly all of them do. But Nahum is another one of those that goes after a neighbor. And again, Nahum is referring his attention and his focus on Nineveh. It's been about 150 years since the great revival that Jonah did not want to bring, but God used him anyway. And 150 years later, the people of Nineveh have returned back to their very immoral and defiant and rebellious ways. And Nahum's preaching, while not a call to repentance like Jonah's, it's really a death knell. It's a decree of death for evil people who have worn out the patience of God. We don't know much about him. All we really know in this book is that you've had it, or rather God's had it. You had a chance. You didn't do it. You didn't do it right. Such rebellion, such wickedness. God is coming, and now there will be judgment. It's almost kind of like a book that teaches the message that God will not forever extend his grace. That there is a limit. There is a time and a place when God says, enough. And the book of Nahum is kind of an enough book as it relates to Nineveh. Interesting about it, there are no messianic prophecies in this book, no condemnations of Judah, the southern tribes, and it's not quoted at all in the New Testament. It is a, I've had it, book. And those of us that want to see God only as a kind, portly gentleman with a long white beard floating on white fluffy cumulus clouds, strumming a sweet little harp of a non-ending message of love and peace, Nahum's a good book to remind you that there is certainly God's other expression, and the other expression is justice, and enough is enough. Habakkuk shifts back to the southern kingdom. Judah is just about to fall when Habakkuk comes on the scene. They are repeatedly called to repentance, but the nation, of course, does not want to do that. And knowing that they are so hard-hearted, Habakkuk comes along and asks God, how long will this awful condition continue? And God replies that the Babylonians will be his chastening rod, that God is using the nation of Babylon to chasten the nation of Judah. You know, I sometimes think when bad things happen to good people, let's use that phrase, you know, the first thing that someone usually says is, well, what did I do wrong? I don't know. That's a good place to start, because that may be one of about five reasons why bad things happen to good people. There are four others, and that's not the only one, but that's a good place to start. My little sweet pea this weekend had a little fender bender, and in the 8 months she's been driving, there have been several little incidences driving, and so I came back from Memphis and had to deal with a little minor matter of a driving incident, yet another driving incident. And in my conversations with her, she said, I just don't know why all these things are happening to me. And, you know, you don't want to pick up a baseball bat and smack a 20-year-old over the head, but I gently prodded and said, well, let's talk about how you're driving. Let's talk about the focus or lack thereof of your driving. Let's talk about how you're living life as a whole. And, you know, at the end, it was a very good conversation where the light bulb kind of came on, and she said, well, I guess I've kind of been a little frenic. I said, oh, good word. I like that. Frenic is a good word. You're kind of just flailing all over the place, and it shows in your driving. You know, God does that for us. When something happens, it's not the only reason that something of badness occurs, but it is a reason. And here we are looking at the message of Habakkuk. He's definitely trying to get their attention. In spite of that, God is certainly still on his throne, and that's the theme of the book. And one interesting difference about the book of Habakkuk, and it's worthy of studying for this one note, is that unlike the other prophets who really spoke on behalf of God, they got in front of the people and said, hey, here's what God says about you. Habakkuk really is speaking to God for the people. He's really going to God on their behalf. It's a shift of focus, and it's a neat book to observe that. Zephaniah, still staying in the southern kingdom, is the next minor prophet. He came at about the time of Josiah. And if you remember, as we went through the kings, Josiah is one of the good ones. He wasn't even real, well, there was a good but maybe there, but mostly Josiah was a great time of revival. Remember, they find the scrolls in the temple, and he brings it out, he reads it, the people all repent. Zephaniah is preaching at about that time, and very likely was helping to influence that revival. We do think that Zephaniah is one of the only prophets that has some royal descent. In chapter 1, verse 1, there's a lineage that goes back about four generations, and the expectation or understanding there is that it's going back to Hezekiah as the king. He's very familiar with Jerusalem. Lots of stuff in this book about Jerusalem, and his name means Yahweh was hidden. The theme is interesting to note for the book of Zephaniah. It's focusing on the day of judgment, not only for Judah, but for the surrounding nations. And Christ is alluded to a couple of different times in Zephaniah, and I gave you the passages. I want to spend some extended time talking about Haggai for a minute. Haggai is a very interesting book. He's one of the last three books that are post-exilic. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi all come after the exile. And of the three post-exilic books, Haggai is my favorite. Let me talk to you a little bit about Haggai. Open your Bible to Haggai and you just kind of look around as I tell you a little bit more in detail, because it kills me as a teacher to just do a quick survey of all the books. It seems it would be great if we could spend a little time in one book. And Haggai only has, you know, a couple of different chapters. You could read it in, you know, 15 minutes. And so let me give you some things to look at. Maybe this afternoon you can have a Haggai party with a good cup of coffee. Haggai is post-exilic, which, you know, after the exile. The exile's gone. The groups are returning or have returned to the land of Judah. The process of rebuilding has occurred. But if the work rebuilding the temple began in about 536 BC, 2 years later they stopped. Nehemiah shows up, and in 52 days, I think it was 52 days, they finished the whole wall. They got the wall done, and everybody was excited. Nehemiah's job was done. But the rebuilding of the temple, remember, it's Zerubbabel's temple, the one that was a poor reflection of the previous temple. Solomon's temple was unbelievably resplendent in gold and all the special things that made it a remarkable piece of architecture for the then known world. The rebuilding, Zerubbabel's effort, is kind of a poor man's a retake. And they started it, but 2 years later they stopped. They were busy. All the people, were doing other things. What were they doing? They were building their own homes. They were feathering their own nests. They were getting the city up and running. They were making sure commerce took place. They were planting crops. They were marrying and giving in marriage. Culture and the society was going on, completely ignoring the rebuilding of the temple. For 16 years, they've not done anything. Their own personal business affairs are interfering with God's business. And let's just read the first six verses. In the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month of the Lord, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Sobadi, the high priest, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be built. We're busy. We got things to do." Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai, the prophet, saying, "It is time for you yourselves to dwell in your panel, or is it, excuse me, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Now therefore, says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but you're harvesting little. You eat, but there's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there's not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but nobody's warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse that has holes." Verse 7, "Thus says the Lord, consider your ways." Cut it out. Refocus. Do what's most important. What's most important? Go to the mountains, bring wood, rebuild the temple that I may be pleased with it and glorified. And all this little activity that you're doing, trying to feather your own nest, with the lack of focus on God, you're just running around spinning your wheels. Does that not sound like a culture you know? Huh? We're out building our own stuff. We got paneled houses. The idea of paneled houses in that time, they would have built their home out of some sort of an adobe, if you will, you know, some clay kind of stuff. But if you wanted to have a really cool, neat house, you would take wood, special wood, and on the inside you would panel it. You would have a wooden interior side, paneling, if you will. So when you'd walk into your house, instead of, you know, crumbling adobe, you had this lovely artistic panel on all of your interior walls. And that's what he's slamming them for. You got panels in your house. and we don't have a temple. You're out sowing and reaping and selling and fixing. You know, commerce is going, but my house? 16 years, you've been having a little misfocus. What about worshiping God? What about getting the house built that was supposed to happen? The book of Haggai, just two little chapters, there's really four preaching messages. In chapter 1 down through verse 15, that's the first. Boom, he goes after him. And apparently he does so on September the 1st. And then a month and a half later, on October the 2nd, he comes back with a little bit of encouragement when he starts chapter 2. You know, in the first thing, he just slams them. And then he comes back, okay, my house is in ruin, but let me just mention to you that, chapter 2, the glory of this latter temper shall be greater. It's not always going to be this bad. It's not going to always look as pathetic as it does now. The glory of the temple is coming. The Zerubbabel temple? No, it always looked kind of pathetic. But the coming temple, the temple that's discussed in Ezekiel, for example, the temple that will be a part of the worship of the Jews during the thousand-year reign, he's referring to that. Then his third message happens in December. And this time he goes at them to talk about there's going to be blessing. If you'll just do what I want you to do in 2:10, he says, on the 24th of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, thus says the Lord of hosts, ask now the priest for a ruling. If a man carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, he goes through the kinds of things. And he sums it all up in bound verse 19. Yet from this day on, I'm going to bless you. So he slams him for not doing anything for, you know, 16 years. He gives him a quick, you got it, my house is in ruin, consider your ways. Then he comes back with, you know what, it's going to be great. And then he comes back with, and I'm going to bless you. And then he makes sure in chapter 20, in his fourth little message, the word of the Lord comes a second time on the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, saying, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms and destroy the power of the kingdoms of the nations. I will overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horsers and their riders will go down, everyone by the sword of another. On that day, and every time you see that phrase, on that day, it's a very distinct Hebrew phrase. He's referring to the future time. He's not talking about their time. He's talking about the time of the coming a temple and the thousand-year rule and reign, and the Messiah is actually on the throne. On that day, I'm going to make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Very interesting, the book of Haggai, slamming them big time, but coming back and making certain that they understand his intention is to capture and keep his relationship with the Jewish people. By 536, the work on the temple was begun. It stopped 2 years later, and then they got it finished. It was completed in 516. And if you wanted to see about the completed temple, the book of Ezra is a great companion. In fact, in Ezra chapter 6, verse 15, it talks about, you know, after the 14 years of neglect, it gets resumed, and in 4 short years, they get it done. It's not the glorious temple of Solomon, but it is a great temple. The theme phrase for the book of Haggai is consider your ways. And I think it's a perfect book for today's culture. Consider our ways. Go out and look at what we're doing instead of worshiping and focusing on the worship of God. We're not building a temple. We're not building a building. We're building a kingdom. Not a place. We're building relationships, but we certainly ought to consider our ways and make sure that has our primary focus. The next post-exilic book is Zechariah. Zechariah is by far the most messianic book in our Old Testament. It talks a whole lot about eschatological or end times kinds of thinking. He's of the priestly line. His name means God remembers. He probably was born in Babylon and returned with one of the first waves of Zerubbabel and Joshua. We don't know a whole lot about him personally, but we do know that during the same time when they had abandoned their work on the temple, he's commissioned by God to encourage them to get the job done. But he does so in a context. The context is he's reminding them of the future importance of the temple and the future blessing. It's all about the messianic message that Christ, being portrayed in this book, is both servant and king and man and God. And Zechariah is looking well forward. Zechariah is a messianic book, a really leapfrogging well into the future. And the last minor prophet is Malachi, also post-exilic. He's in the time frame of Nehemiah. We don't know hardly anything about him, and it's very difficult to date his book. He makes a couple of comments, uses a couple of terms that suggest that he actually is doing his preaching at the tail end of Nehemiah's time frame. If you study the book of Nehemiah, when you get to the tail end of the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah leaves Israel and goes back to Babylon for a period of time. And most commentators believe that that's when Malachi actually appears on the scene. His theme, very similar to Zechariah, is very much talking about the forerunner, or the idea that Christ is coming and the allusions to it, and talking about someone who comes as a forerunner. And as we look into the New Testament and start to discuss John the Baptist, Malachi appears to have him in mind in some of his references. So lots of things in Zechariah and Malachi having to do with the coming Messiah. Malachi is the only book that ends his book not with a promise or an encouragement about the future, but absolute intense statement of judgment. He's ending on a watch out kind of note. And then when we finish Malachi, there is 400 years of no writing, the 400 years of time period when no books were accepted into the canon. And most of the books of the Apocrypha occur during this time. And we'll talk a little bit about that as an introduction to New Testament when we get there. I asked myself the question, though, when I finished thinking about the 12 minor prophets, so what? I mean, they're so different. Some are talking about nations that are not even Israel. Some are full of hope, and others are just full of judgment. What's the point? The point is that there's a goal line there. There are 12 incredible books that once you set them in a context, once you put them in a historical position, so you know who they were talking to and what they were talking about, it's most definitely worthy of your study. Don't gloss over the minor prophets. They are a goal line ready to be picked. Let's pray together. Lord, there are so many cool things that our Bible holds. Messages of hope and encouragement. Messages of retribution. Messages of judgment. Messages of clean up our act. Messages that require us to repent and to have contrite hearts. Messages of your sovereignty. Messages of you as the creator. Messages of you as the redeemer. The multifacetedness of an almighty God who's chosen to reveal things about himself are found in the minor prophets. They came in a relatively obscure period of time, and they don't have lots of little neat stories that we heard in Sunday school, but they are so worthy of our mining them, of our taking a pick and an axe and spending time chiseling away to see what it is you have for us. I pray that we would do that. Make us diligent students of your word, the well-trodden paths and the paths that not many people go down as well. We pray all this in Jesus' name.